Hi, everybody. This is the Southeast City Church podcast. We are a newish church in Ottawa, Canada, and we still believe, even in our individualistic, secular, post-Christian age, that Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. And we want to see the neighborhoods of Southeast Ottawa in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the good news and presence of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. If you want to learn more about us, you can head over to southeastcitychurch.ca. You can check out who we are, what we're about, what we're up to. You can connect with us and request prayer. You can explore Jesus and Christianity. And if you feel led to, you can give to what God is doing through our church in the city as well. Right now on Sundays, we're going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, looking at Jesus's interactions with individuals throughout the Gospels and what those conversations can teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. I hope you find this teaching helpful, and I hope that maybe we'll hear from you or see you soon. Blessings.
Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." All the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword and drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who live by the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with your swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said, but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly.
All right. Jesus and Peter. I'm not going to lie. This was a difficult sermon to write, a difficult passage to contemplate. I mean, it ends well, but it's pretty dark for a while. And it's astounding when you think of it that the very same disciples who saw Jesus somehow miraculously multiply two loaves and five fish into a large enough feast to feed over 5,000 people with leftovers, who saw Jesus shatter the power of a legion of demons and drive them out of the region they had oppressed for possibly centuries, who saw Jesus stop a severe storm with just a verbal command, who raised a man from the dead, raised a little girl from the dead, literally reached down into the very depths of death and brought them back up to the land of the living. That the very same disciples who saw all these things and who confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, were afraid of a mob of mere mortal humans with swords and clubs, and were afraid of the religious leaders and abandoned Jesus. Last week, we looked at the story of Judas, which is a story of apostasy. This afternoon, we're looking at stories of faithlessness, namely the faithlessness of Peter. Now, Judas, apostasy, that's a total and final rejection of Jesus, both in one's head and in one's heart. It's evidence of a lack of true, genuine, saving faith and conversion, whereas faithlessness is a momentary or temporary denial with one's words for the sake of saving face or saving your skin. It is something I think we will all be tempted to do at some point. It may be something we'll all be guilty of if we're not all guilty of it already to varying degrees, but by God's grace, it is forgivable. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, if we deny him, he also will deny us, like Judas. But if we are faithless, like Peter, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He's faithful to us, even when we're faithless to him. Now, I don't know about you, but I love Peter. I love Peter, and I think Peter is actually perfectly cast in The Chosen. If you watch The Chosen, he is what I think he would be like. I can relate to Peter. Peter has a lot of lofty ambitions, and he makes bold statements and grand gestures. Jesus prophesies in tonight's passage, "Tonight, all of you will run away because of me. It's written, I'll strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And Peter's response is brimming, glowing with confidence and bravado. "Even if everyone runs away because of you, I will never run away." "I assure you," Jesus responds, "tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter again, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never, ever deny you." The thing is I don't think that Peter is insincere here. I believe that he believes what he's saying, because he's saying what he wants to be true of him. This is his heart. This is who he wants to be. He wants to be the guy who never lets Jesus down, who is reliable and can be counted on, who is full of faith and faithful and never backs down and always does the right thing and always says the right thing, who would never choose anything over Jesus, who loves Jesus even more than his own life, who loves and obeys and follows Jesus unwaveringly, unfailingly, fearlessly, all the way, even to death. This is who he wants to be. I don't believe he's grandstanding here. I don't believe he's trying to show up the other disciples for the timid chumps that they are. I don't think he's trying to curry favor. I don't think he's trying to position himself as the favorite. I'm not saying that there isn't pride here. Peter is, I think, a very prideful person. I imagine he's pretty stubborn and bullheaded, and he often thinks and acts, acts before he thinks and speaks before he thinks. But I believe that in his heart of hearts, he believes what he's saying. It's what he desires to be the reality of who he is. The reality is he's naive about his own capacity, and he's out of touch with his own human weaknesses and limitations. We can do this too, can't we? Our examples might be somewhat less dramatic, but how many of you have said at one point, I will wake up before the crack of dawn every morning and I will intercede for 2 hours, Lord? And you do that maybe once, maybe twice, and then it peters out. Or I'm going to read through my whole Bible multiple times this year. And then, like millions of people before you, you get to Leviticus and it stops. Or you say something like, I am going to share my faith with this many people every single week. This many people that don't know Jesus, I'm going to talk to them about Jesus. And then you get nervous and intimidated, and you don't. And here's the thing, you're not being insincere, but you're perhaps being unrealistic about yourself and about your life. I remember Diana, early on when we had kids, she wanted to be like this super devout, prayerful woman, but we had babies. There is no devoutness with babies, no. Not quite, right? But like, we would listen to sermons, and it's like, if you're not like praying for hours every day, do you even love Jesus? And it's like, well, we're exhausted, we're sleep deprived, like, and I remember we finally listened to this one lady, a mom, who gets it, and she was like, I would just leave my Bible open on the kitchen counter, and just try to read as much as I could in any moment of stillness and quiet. I would just take that in and pray a quick prayer, and then something would happen and I would be off. She's like, I just did that multiple times during the day and that sustained me. And we were like, well, that's doable, right? But sometimes we're naive about ourselves and about our stage of life and about our human limitations and our weaknesses. When Diana and I first entered into ministry, we've shared this with many people, but it was actually the darkest year of our marriage. Yay ministry. It wasn't when we started here, so it's not anything to do with any of you. Heart, love. but a lot of people say when you get married, like that first year is the hardest. Our first year was like, yeah, this is the next right step. This makes sense. This is good. We like this. But then 7 years in, we started into ministry. It was one of the darkest years of my marriage. And I think it's because we entered into ministry, or I entered into ministry, with all kinds of ambitions about how in and of myself I was going to change all these things and change all these people and make all of these things better. And I had no idea how deeply I would be affected by the relentless criticism and disapproval of some, that just no matter what we did, it was never good enough. I was completely unprepared for the realities of spiritual warfare, how much the devil hated us and hated what we were doing and wanted to destroy us. If he couldn't destroy the ministry, he'd destroy our marriage, our family. And I had no idea how hard it would be to disciple people in an age of radical individualism. I thought it would be not that hard if you just had the right techniques and methods and were persuasive enough, but it's hard. It's hard. It's spiritual. It's not something we can do. We were completely overwhelmed. We had grand ambitions, but we had an unrealistic view of ourselves and of ministry. Peter here is unrealistic about how fearful he actually was of other people, how confident he would be to stand up against the religious leaders of his people and against the army of his oppressors and without any support from any of the other disciples. And he was unrealistic about how willing he was to actually suffer and die. His heart was good, but his follow-through less so. And so Jesus predicts all of this, and then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, a favorite retreat spot for him. And he takes them all into the garden, but then he takes Peter, James, and John to be with him where he's about to pray. And he says, "My soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. Literally, I am in terrible distress and misery, crushed with anguish." Jesus knows that his death is coming. He knows the excruciating and gruesome means by which he will be executed. He knows that he's about to bear all of the sins of the whole world and be forsaken by God in judgment as the substitute. He knows it all. And he is fearful and distressed. And all he wants in his greatest hour of need is for his closest friends and followers, his inner circle, all he wants is for them to remain with him and stay awake with him. Or in some of your translations, watch, which from the context means pray for me. He wants his friends to be with him, and he wants his friends to pray with him. That's all he wants. And Craig Blomberg, New Testament scholar, he observes, corporate prayer can often prove more powerful and supportive than personal prayer. I want you to add your prayers to my prayers. I want to feel your prayers. I want to be praying and you're praying with me. This is what I want. And he goes off and he prays for an hour and he comes back and he finds them all fast asleep. And he asks Peter, "So, couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour?" Now, it might seem unfair. They're all asleep. Why are you picking on Peter? But I think Jesus singles out Peter because Peter led the charge in boldly declaring his unwavering, uncompromising allegiance to Jesus. But now he can't even physically stay awake for Jesus in his darkest hour. It's quite a contrast. And Jesus says again, "Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus knows that his betrayal is at hand. It's coming quickly. And the temptation for the disciples to deny him and abandon him to save their own skins, the temptation to do that is going to be massive and it's going to be overwhelming. They don't know that, but he knows. It's going to be massive and overwhelming, and they will not be able to face it. They will not be able to confront it and endure in the strength of their weak, selfish, sinful nature alone. They need supernatural power to stand up under what's about to happen and to stay true to Jesus. And so Jesus says, "You got to stay awake, and you've got to pray. This isn't an option. Stop going to sleep. Stay awake. Pray. Whatever you think you're capable of, you are not. You are not capable of it. Not on your own. Your hearts are right and true, but your nature is weak. You want to be bold and courageous and unashamed, but you will choose safety and comfort if left to yourselves. You will choose to preserve your life, even if it means denying your Lord and Savior and teacher and friend and God and King and abandoning him to mockery and humiliation and scourging and crucifixion and death." This is in and of ourselves how weak and cowardly and selfish we can be. And Blomberg notes Jesus's proverb, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus' proverb is often casually reapplied almost as an excuse for human shortcomings, but in context is an incentive for disciples to resist temptation. Jesus isn't saying here, "You're only human, so you can't help it. It is what it is." He's saying, "You're only human, so pray." You're only human, so pray. And this scene is repeated twice more. Jesus goes away and prays and comes back and finds his disciples asleep. He goes away again and prays and comes back and finds his disciples asleep. Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the time is near. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near. They are not at all ready for what is about to happen. They're going into the lion's den, so to speak, completely unequipped, unprepared. And Judas comes with his mob, with swords and clubs, as if Jesus were some kind of physical threat, some kind of violent revolutionary. And Judas identifies Jesus by kissing him. And they seize him. And Peter attempts for a moment to be brave. And he trusts in his sword, in his physical strength. And he lashes out and he attacks. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us it's Peter, but John tells us it's Peter who brought a sword and attacked Malchus, the high priest's servant. And Jesus immediately rebukes him. He cuts off the servant's ear and Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place, because all who take up a sword will perish by a sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" And as soon as he says that, the disciples get it. Like, that's the statement that opens their eyes. He isn't going to resist this. He isn't going to fight. He's surrendering. He's letting it happen. Not only is he letting it happen, it has to happen. Scripture is being fulfilled here. And as the reality of what is unfolding dawns on them, they realize if he's not fighting, we're not fighting. And if we stay here, we're going down. If we stay here, we're going to get arrested with him. We're going to get tried with him. We're going to get imprisoned with him. We might actually die with him. And the prospect in that moment, in their weakness, terrifies them. And Matthew simply states, "Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away." It's a simple statement, but it's weighty. They all immediately flee. Now, all of them, as far as we know, run as far away as they can, except Peter. Peter takes off, but then starts to follow behind. And he stays close to the crowd, and he puts himself in proximity to what's happening to Jesus so that he can see and hear what's going on, but he's not with Jesus, he's on the outside. And as Jesus is being tried, he sits down by a charcoal fire. And while Jesus is on trial, Peter is on trial as well. And Blomberg says this, "While Jesus holds up astonishingly well under life-threatening conditions before the most powerful authorities in Judaism, Peter fails miserably under far less threatening conditions in the presence of people of very little status. He isn't grilled by the Romans. He isn't grilled by powerful, influential religious leaders. The very first person to say, 'Weren't you one of his followers?' is a servant girl." And Matthew makes sure to state both her occupation and her gender to show that in that society, this is a person who overall is quite powerless and voiceless. Peter's accuser is powerless and voiceless, and yet he's terrified. "Weren't you with him? I don't know the man." And the word translated denied can also be translated disowned. He disowned him. And then another woman confronts Peter, and he denies knowing Jesus again, and this time he takes an oath along with his denial. probably invoking the name of God to solemnize the alleged truth of his statement. I swear to God that I do not know this man. He's increasing his guilt. And finally, after a while, several people confront him. A crowd this time. But they confront him on fairly shaky evidence. They say his accent betrays him as a Galilean. You're not from here, are you? You're not a Judean, you're a Galilean. But as has been observed by many, it's Passover. And Jerusalem is swarming with pilgrims from all over. So his accent actually proves nothing of his association with Jesus. But in his frantic, fearful state, he doesn't point that out. Instead, again, he denies knowing Jesus. And again, he does it with an oath. And this time, he adds curses. He literally calls on God to punish him if what he's saying is not true. I swear to God, and may God strike me if what I am saying is false. I don't know Jesus. I've never talked to Jesus. I've never met Jesus. I don't follow Jesus. I have nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus is nothing to me. Do you hear me? He is nothing. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, and he went outside and he wept bitterly. I mean, imagine being Peter. Imagine not just denying your Lord and Savior, but denying him after rebuking him for saying that you would, and boasting loudly, proudly, and emphatically to him and to everybody else that you would never deny him. Imagine denying him in his hour of greatest need. Imagine denying him not to people of influence and power, but to powerless, voiceless people who couldn't do anything to you anyway. Peter is absolutely gutted and devastated and crushed. All he can do is weep and sob uncontrollably, deeply. He didn't show up the way he wanted to show up. And he wasn't who he wanted to be. He wasn't the guy who never lets Jesus down and who never fails. Have you been there? Have you been in a situation where you did not show up the way that you wanted to show up and you were not the person that you wanted to be and you let Jesus down? I know I have, several times, probably more than I can count. It has been observed that Peter isn't listed as being present at Jesus' crucifixion. The women are there, some of the other disciples are there, but not Peter. He just seems to disappear from the story at this point. And he doesn't show up again until Easter Sunday. And there's a part of me that wonders. I mean, I don't know this. But I imagine that when Peter actually saw Jesus bodily resurrected from the dead, that he had conflicting feelings. There was probably tremendous joy. My friend and Savior and Lord is alive. He's not dead. He's conquered the grave. He's here. He's back. There's probably tremendous joy, but there's also probably tremendous fear. What does this mean for me now? I screwed up. I screwed up large. What does this mean for me? We're going to jump ahead to John 21. That's not up on the screen, so you can go there in your Bibles if you want. If you don't have Bibles, we've got Bibles at the back, and you can take that, and that's our gift to you. But John 21 and verse 1, this is after the resurrection. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two others of his disciples were together. "I'm going fishing," Simon Peter said to them. "We're coming with you," they told him. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. It might seem like a little detail, but Jesus is back. Jesus has already revealed himself to these disciples, so they know that he's back, he's alive. But instead of picking right up where they left off, Peter just decides to go back to his old job. He just decides, "I'm going to go fishing." And the other disciples are like, yeah, we'll go with you. Why? I imagine because he can't imagine that Jesus will ever want him as his follower again. Yeah, Jesus is alive, but Jesus isn't going to want me as his follower. It's over. I had my chance. I blew it, and there is no coming back from what I did. When he said, "You're a rock, and I'm going to build my church on you," that was a different Peter. Jesus isn't going to want to have anything to do with me now. Whatever he's going to do, and I imagine that it's going to be epic and awesome and great, but I'm on the outside of it. I don't get to be a part of it. It won't include me. I'm done. It's best for me to just go back to doing what I did before, as if none of the last 3 years ever happened. And the other disciples, presumably feeling the same way, join him. And then in verse 4 we read, "When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore. However, the disciples did not know it was Jesus." I'm not sure how Jesus was able to conceal his identity, but he seems to be able to do that in his post-resurrection appearances. There are times where people don't know that it's him until something happens, and then it's like their eyes open and they get it. So Jesus is on the shore, and they didn't know it was Jesus. Verse 5, "Men," Jesus called to them, "you don't have any fish, do you?" "No," they answered. Verse 6, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat," he told them, "and you'll find some." So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. Therefore, the disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer garment around him, for he was stripped, and plunged into the sea. But since they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught," Jesus told them. So Simon Peter got up and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. "Come and have breakfast," Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told him. A second time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told him. And he asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord Jesus, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." Everything in this story is Jesus setting the stage for Peter's restoration. Peter has spent the whole night fishing and hasn't caught anything. If you know the Gospels, this sounds a whole lot like a previous story. And he is vexed, to say the least. He probably feels the way a lot of men feel when things are just not working the way that they're supposed to be working. Not only was he a failure as a disciple, now he's a failure at his chosen profession. I couldn't follow Jesus, and now I can't even fish anymore. Like, I'm a screw-up everywhere I go. I just keep screwing up. I can't do this. And Jesus shows up and asks, it feels almost cheeky, but I don't know. I don't know if I would say that about Jesus in this passage. He shows up, have you caught anything? And exasperated, Peter says, no. And he says, try the other side of the boat. Right? Like, they don't know it's Jesus yet. It's just some guy on the shore. Try the other side. Like, you've been fishing for a whole night, not catching anything. Yeah, great idea. The other side. Doi. Like, these are seasoned fishermen. And they're like, okay, yeah, the other side of the boat. Thank you. Guy on the shore. Fantastic. Be like me giving athletic advice to anybody. Like, thanks, Dave. Yeah, great. Just try to be better. Try the other side of the boat. And they do, and they toss the net in, and they catch 153 large fish. They were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. And all of this is reminiscent of that previous story. This is exactly what happened the day Jesus first called Peter, James, and John. They hadn't caught anything. And then he shows up and says, put the net in there. Okay. And they do. And they can't carry the number of fish that they catch. It's a miracle. And John gets it. John is the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself in his gospel. Not, I think, to like shame the others, but John just walks around identifying himself as the one that Jesus loves. You can do that. David, the one that Jesus loves. James, the one that Jesus loves. John gets it. And he immediately recognizes that's the Lord. That's the Lord. It's the Lord recreating the day that he called us. It's him. And leaving everyone else to haul in the massive catch, Peter plunges into the water to swim to Jesus. Now, this might seem like a strange or unnecessary detail, but to me, it just conveys beautifully the, like, just the affection that Peter has for Jesus. He can't wait until they paddle to shore to see Jesus, even though John explicitly records that they were not far from shore. Like, he specifically says, we weren't that far, and there were a lot of fish, and we were struggling, and Peter jumped out of the boat and swam to Jesus. But he just couldn't wait to get to Jesus. And Jesus prepares breakfast. He prepares bread and fish, and he offers it to them. This band of weak, cowardly men who abandoned him in his hour of greatest need and fled to save their skins, Jesus makes them breakfast. Remember last week when we were talking about Judas? Jesus offered Judas bread, knowing that he was going to betray him to his death. Even knowing that that was going to happen, Jesus still held out bread to Judas and said, I want to be your friend. I want to be your Lord. And here he is offering again the bread of his friendship, communion with him, friendship with him, to these men who failed him dramatically and extraordinarily. I still love you. I still want you. I still want to be family with you. I know you feel guilty. I know you feel ashamed. I know you feel like it's over. That's why you were fishing, but it's not. It's not. Have a meal with me. Have a meal with me. He reminds them of their calling, and he reestablishes his love for them. You may have left me, but I haven't left you. You may have given up on me, but I haven't given up on you. I called you, I redeemed you, you are mine. And I am still going to build my church with you. And it is at this moment that Jesus decides to ask Peter, as he sits yet again by another charcoal fire, do you love me more than these? He's taken Peter back to the day he called him with the catch of fish, and now he's taking him back mentally and emotionally to the scene of his betrayal. He's sitting by a fire, and he's asking, do you love me more than these? Now, who does these refer to? Most likely, it refers to the other disciples. That makes the most sense. Remember, Peter, when you said, even if all of the other disciples abandon you, I won't. Do you love me more than these? And Jesus is humbling Peter in this moment. He's confronting him with his weakness and his limitations. He even calls him Simon. Jesus had renamed Simon Peter, Peter meaning the rock. But Peter had not behaved like a rock. And so here Jesus calls him Simon. Bruce Milne says, Jesus is facing Peter with his own limitations so that he might entrust himself in a new way to Christ's leadership. Simon on his own will always be Simon. He has no capacity to rise beyond that, but Simon, trusting in Jesus, is Peter the rock, from whose witness and leadership the church will receive its earliest foundation. Do you love me more than these? Peter simply replies, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. There are no, I love this, no grand declarations, no promises, no gestures. He doesn't say, yes, I love you more than these. He simply says, I love you, Lord. You know I love you. Jesus responds, feed my lambs. He asks again, do you love me? Peter responds again, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep. Jesus asks again, do you love me? And Peter is grieved, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Come, follow me. Now, if you've heard this passage taught over the years, and I know a lot of you are churched, so you've probably heard this passage taught before, there's a lot that's made of the fact that there's two different Greek words for love in this passage. People make something of the fact that Jesus switches between feed and shepherd, or he switches between sheep and lambs. But I think a lot of that is getting a bit too technical, and it kind of misses the point. What Jesus is doing here is he's forcing Peter to relive every part of his betrayal, to go back to the place where everything broke down, and to repent not just once, but three times. To repent thoroughly, to undo his three denials by reaffirming his love for Jesus in front of the other disciples three times. And each time that he does that, Jesus forgives him thoroughly. He doesn't just forgive him generally, but he forgives him for each denial. He makes Peter say, I love you three times to make up for each denial, and then he forgives him for each individual denial. And he erases his denials with grace by reinstating him. Do you love me? Yes, you are going to be a leader of my people, Peter. I know that you think it's over, but it's not over. You're going to lead, you're going to pastor, you're going to teach, you're going to care for my church. I forgive you, and I am restoring you. And I'm not just restoring you to what you were doing before, but I'm restoring you to even greater things. You are going to be the rock on which I build my church. You and the apostles, your record of my teachings and your teachings are going to become the foundation of the church. And that's what the church is going to build on, the teachings of the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone. You are going to be the rock. Now, make no mistake, this is not what Peter deserves at all. Because when the chips were down, when it really counted, he bailed, and he bailed hard. And it should be over for him, but Jesus won't let that be the end of his story. And he forgives him, and he restores him. And Peter would go on to be one of the greatest leaders in church history. The next time we see Peter in the book of Acts, he is the preeminent apostle, and he's giving leadership to the Jerusalem church, and he's preaching to a crowd of thousands. Thousands of Jews, and he says Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God in human flesh. He's not denying Jesus anymore. He's boldly declaring Jesus. He's God come to us, and you crucified him, but he's been resurrected, and in him is forgiveness and salvation. Turn to him. Trust him. And 3,000 people get saved with that first sermon alone, and get baptized. And eventually, years down the line, Peter is crucified himself. What do we learn in this story? Well, the first thing we learn is that we cannot be who we want to be, and we cannot show up in the ways that we want to show up in and of ourselves. Where did Peter go wrong? He trusted in himself. When he made those declarations, he was being genuine and sincere, but he was trusting in himself. He thought that he had within himself what it took to do those things, to be brave and courageous and unfailing and unwavering. I've got what it takes. He trusted in himself, and he trusted in his physical sword. This will help me. And Jesus was clear in the garden, you don't have what it takes. You will not be able to stand up under what's coming and resist temptation and stay true to me and do what you're called to do. You will not be able to persevere and keep going and stay true and stay faithful in and of yourself. You've got to pray. You've got to pray. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh, your nature is weak. Pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We live in a day and age where I do honestly believe it is going to get harder and harder to follow Jesus, to publicly, unashamedly, audibly follow Jesus. I think it's going to get harder. It's not going to be hard to say that you love Jesus. Lots of people say that they love Jesus. But it's going to be hard to declare Jesus as Lord and as the one that everybody has to come to be saved. And it's going to be increasingly hard to follow all of his teachings. All of his teachings on money and all of his teachings on sexuality and all of his teachings on enemy love. And forgiveness, it's going to get harder and harder and harder to do these things. And we might think right now, sitting here in this room, I've got what it takes. And I'll never deny Jesus. And I'll never fail and I'll never blow it. But we will, left to ourselves. We've got to pray. We've got to pray. We cannot resist temptation without prayer. Whatever you might think you're capable of, you are not. But with God, you are. On your own, you're Simon. But with God, you're Peter, the rock. The second thing we see in the story is that we will all have moments of weakness and cowardliness and faithlessness, moments where we will deny our Lord. But Jesus is kind. I'm overwhelmed in this story by the kindness of Jesus. Right? He doesn't make bread and fish and sit the disciples down and say, wow, you guys really sucked back there. Like, you really, really sucked. Like, you said a lot of things, and you sucked. He doesn't do that. He hands them bread, and he forgives them thoroughly. And he reminds them of his love, and he reaffirms the call. The next thing we see, learn in this story, I love what Bruce Milne says. He says, before Jesus can be followed and served, the sin in our lives has to be addressed. Jesus is insistent on this, even to the point of Peter's being hurt and probably also embarrassed on account of the public forum of Jesus' insistence on full repentance. But his sin had to be dealt with thoroughly, and he had to be humbled. Without it, you cannot follow and serve. We cannot be who we want to be and show up in the ways that we want to show up and do the things that Jesus has called us to do if we're not dealing with our sin. If we are just letting sin run rampant in our lives, or we're just pretending like it's not there and it's not happening and we're not repenting of it and we're not allowing Jesus to come in and minister to us and deal with that and forgive us and restore us, we can't actually follow and serve. We can't follow and serve. We can't do what Jesus wants us to do. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be a dealing with sin, a turning away from sin, and a turning to Jesus. I love that Jesus insists, again, I'll just repeat it, insists on I love you three times. Because he wants to forgive Peter for each denial and give Peter a chance to repent for each denial. General repentance, general forgiveness wasn't enough. We've got to deal with the whole thing. And now, Peter, you can serve me. Now you can be the rock on which I build my church. And the last thing that we see in this story is that anyone can be restored. Peter failed in an extraordinarily devastating way, but he was able to come back. It isn't over for you. Maybe you feel in the room today like you have sinned so epically that the best you can do is just show up here on Sundays and do odd things here and there, but like that's the extent of how God is going to be able to use you, because you're too much of a failure. You're too much of a failure. There can't possibly be more. God's never going to put me up front. God's never going to have me preaching. God's never going to have me leading a mission or being a director of something. But Peter shows us that that never has to be true. As long as you have life to live, it isn't the end of your story. And sometimes there are ways that we fail where we can't be reinstated to what we were doing before, or at least not quickly, but everybody can be restored to right relationship with God and be used by God in some way for the kingdom and his glory. No matter what we've done. We're going to take a moment to reflect. And I've got a couple of questions, and they're in your handout, if you want to look at them in written form. But the first question I want us to reflect on is, where is your spirit willing, but your flesh is weak? Where are you making bold statements and declarations, but you're not praying? You need to pray. And the second question is, do you think that you failed so fully and so completely that it's over for you? And I just want to say, if that's where you're at, we would be willing to talk to you. And we would be willing to pray with you for Jesus to enter into whatever has gone on or is going on so that you could receive full forgiveness and be able to be restored. So take some time, reflect on these questions, and when you're ready, you can come forward for communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, this is for you. You can come forward and you can take communion. And what I want us to remember and reflect on and celebrate today as we take communion, this table is a promise and a reassurance that if we belong to Christ, even if we fail, sin never has to have the last word. Jesus' body was broken so that we could be mended. His blood was shed so that we could live. With Jesus, there is always hope. Always hope. Sin never has to have the last word. So let's remember that as we take communion today. And you can take it on your own in your pew, or I would encourage you, gather some other people around you and take it with them as family. Pray and celebrate Jesus together. And if you need prayer for anything, whether it's related to this sermon or not, Heather and I are going to be at the back. And you can feel free to come back and we will pray with you. We love to pray with people. We love to pray with you. If you're feeling like you need that right now, don't pass up an opportunity to have someone intercede on your behalf. Jesus wanted people to intercede on his behalf. So let's take some time and respond to what God is doing in our lives. And then Kirsten and Diana will lead us in our last song.